afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You call in, we talk. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, we discuss that together. It's all in real time, so you can call in at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, every day this week, I'm going to be announcing this. I'm speaking in Oregon this coming weekend. Now, we have a lot of listeners in Oregon. In fact, we started this program in Oregon. We're on stations all over the country now, but our very first audience was in Oregon. That's where we were in 1997 when I started this program. And so we have a lot of long-time listeners. But I don't get up to Oregon very often, sadly. I'd like to. But that's changing this weekend. I'm coming up there. I'll be speaking this Friday night in Woodburn, which is between Portland and Salem. People living up there know that. And then I'm going to be speaking in the Albany area on Saturday. And on Sunday night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville. Now, you can get information about the specific locations for those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go to the tab there that says announcements, scroll on down, you get addresses, times, all that stuff, a map to each place. And I just want to say about Saturday's meeting, there's a daytime meeting in the afternoon, and there's also an evening meeting. The evening meeting is just for Q&A, and yet the afternoon meetings, it's actually three lectures. I'm calling it a seminar on Torah observance. Now, many of you in Oregon know what I mean by that, and other places too. Oregon has a lot of Christians who believe that we're supposed to observe the Torah, which is the law of Moses. And therefore, they believe we should be eating kosher and that we should be keeping the festivals and things like that. That's called Torah observance. The Bible, of course, does not support this viewpoint, but a lot of people don't seem to know that. It's a rather confusing subject for many people. So I'm giving a three-lecture seminar Saturday afternoon, beginning at 1 in the afternoon, ending at 5. There will be three sessions with breaks in between them. I hope that if you're free on Saturday and you're in the area, you might come. And if you yourself are confused about the role of the Torah in the life of the Christian, or you're not confused but you have friends who are, please come. Please join us, because in addition to the lectures, there will be opportunity for questions and answers and challenges from the audience. So feel free to bring somebody who would disagree with my position. That's this Saturday afternoon in Albany, Oregon. And I'll also be speaking Friday night in Woodburn and Sunday night in McMinnville. The information about these meetings, again, can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Let's talk to some callers. Our lines are full here. Daniel from Tacoma, Washington, you're first. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is, what is your take on John 13, verses 14 and 15? It sounds like a direct command by God himself, who said, do it as I did to you, and yet it is not practiced almost anywhere.
You're talking about foot washing.
Yes.
Yeah, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he said, now, as I have done this to you, I want you to do this with each other, wash each other's feet. And it sounds like you have an Eastern European accent, so you probably come from a church that does practice foot washings. Is that correct?
Yes. It was back in the Soviet Union, but it was pretty much as required as a communion.
Mm-hmm.
And I must say, it's a very humbling experience, and I don't see why it is not practiced in the U.S. and what the excuse is, why not?
Well, it is practiced in many churches. I've been in a number of churches that practice foot washing. It's not universally practiced among evangelicals, and I think I'll tell you a reason. People today have greater needs than to have their feet washed. Now, in biblical times, people needed their feet washed. Their feet were dirty when they came to the house. Their sandals were walking in these unpaved streets with camel dung and dog dung and everything trampled together. Their feet were horrible. It's like in the East today, I don't know about Russia, but I know in like Japan and places like that, you take off your shoes before you go into the house. In the Middle East, they would take off their shoes and they'd be met at the door by a servant, usually one of the lowest ranking servants, and the servant would wash the feet of people coming in because they needed to be washed. They were dirty. And so this was this is a lowly servant attitude. Now, many people understand Jesus to be saying that not so much important that we wash each other's feet, especially since most of us come to church with clean feet. And I mean, most of us wash our feet on a regular basis, and then we wear shoes and socks, and we don't get dirt and stuff all over our feet. So my guess is that if I was going to a foot washing service, that'd be one day that I'd make sure my feet were clean before I came to church, because it'd be embarrassing to have somebody handling my dirty feet. So in other words, to wash feet today, it is, I've heard it's very meaningful. I'm not going to say anything against it. I think it could be very meaningful to people, but I think that those who do not practice this would argue that what Jesus was saying is that we need to take the lowest rank among the body of Christ and do the most menial service to each other. But it'd be more helpful to do service that's actually needed, so service that's helpful, like cleaning the toilets would be, or even washing the dishes would be better than washing feet in most cases. Now, of course, that's not taking the words of Jesus entirely literally. That's trying to catch the spirit of what he was saying. In a culture where washing feet was needed, no doubt this was necessary for them to wash each other's feet. In a culture where washing feet is not very needed or important, other things may be more helpful to do for other people. But it's sort of like when the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which it says many times. Now, I would imagine in Russia, they probably do greet literally with a kiss when the Christians meet. Do they not?
The older guys did, yes.
The older ones did, yeah. And, you know, lots of churches in the East would do that because, frankly, because lots of cultures in the East do that, whether they're at church or not. And it was so also in biblical times. So most people today in the West, where people don't routinely greet each other with a kiss on the cheek, they would say, well, greet one another with a holy kiss is really not saying we have to do precisely that. But Paul is, when he says that, is saying give all the brothers an affectionate greeting, you know, which in that culture would include a kiss on the cheek. In our culture, it might be a hug. In a more formal culture, it might even be a handshake. I don't know. But these are the ways that some people try to appropriate biblical teaching into a Western culture. Now, some people might say that's not a legitimate thing to do, but many would say it is a legitimate thing to do, that, you know, giving people a kiss when you greet them, washing their feet when they come in the house. These were very, you know, standard behaviors in the Middle East and understandable. If Christians in the West began to do these things, it would be adopting a Middle Eastern custom that no one really had a full appreciation for. When, in fact, if Jesus is really saying, be a lowly servant to your brothers and sisters, and he's saying that in terms in their culture of washing each other's feet, in our culture it could be something else. Likewise, when Paul says greet with a holy kiss, if what he's really saying is give everyone an affectionate greeting for me, then giving a hug or a handshake might well do. So this is, I mean, I'm just answering your question why it isn't practiced in the West as much as it is in some other parts of the world. There are churches that do practice foot washings. I think the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, occasionally has foot washings, if I'm not mistaken. I think Mennonites also practice foot washing. And I've been to some Eastern European churches, like Romanian churches, I think, who do it. I think they were Pentecostal. I'm not sure. But there are churches that do practice it. But the ones that don't, do not because of the reasons I just mentioned.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Daniel. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Hi, Brian. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Brother Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Okay, sir. I was listening to your debate. I almost got all of it. I was just in the Q&A before your show started of you and Don Preston. And
oh, yeah.
And I had a few questions for you.
Okay.
One is, he he purports or supports that there's only two ages, the age and the age to come. And then he never said in the debate clearly what his version of the resurrection was. It seemed like it was a spiritual resurrection. Right. And that I guess that this world that we're living in now, in this bodily form, continues on without end, while a simultaneous spiritual world, I guess, takes place in heaven. And I was wondering if you could help me understand that and your opinion on those matters. I'll take the answer off the air.
The resurrection, his view of the resurrection, is that mainly it?
If you agree with him on the two, that there's only two ages, this age and the
right.
age to come.
The two ages. Yes, sir. Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
All right. Bye, Brian. Okay, yeah, Don Preston is a very articulate and intelligent full preterist spokesman. I don't know if he's the main one. There are some others who are well-known, but he's certainly a very well-known spokesman for full preterism. I do not believe in full preterism, and so somebody arranged for me to debate Don Preston on this matter several years ago in Denver. So we went to Denver and had this debate. It is recorded, and it's at our website to listen to. It was a very cordial debate. There was no acrimony. There was not even an attempt to prove that he was wrong, but rather to raise challenges to his view, which make his view untenable to me. And there's a couple of things he would say. One is that, and I have a book by him that I read that he also made this point, there's only two ages to the Jewish mind, he said. One was what they called this age. That was the time during which the New Testament writers were writing. And they would say that that was the Jewish age, you know, the age of the Old Covenant. This age would have begun at Mount Sinai in the time of Moses and would have ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and then there was what they called the age to come. Now, Jesus and Paul and the New Testament writers, when they talked about this age, they were writing before 70 A.D., so they were writing during the age of Judaism, of the Old Covenant. But when they talked about the age to come, it is said that they were speaking about the New Covenant era, which they believe began with the destruction of Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed and the law was no longer kept anymore, hasn't been kept since then because the law requires the temple and sacrifices and so forth. So they would say everything before 70 AD was what the New Testament writers called this age, and after 70 was the age to come. Now, I don't agree that it's quite that simple. It is true that the Jews did speak of this age and of the age to come, and by the age to come they meant the age of the Messiah, but Paul actually spoke of multiple ages to come. For example, he said in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 9, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, he speaks of the beginning of the ages. There's more than one age he has in mind here. And there's another passage in Ephesians early on, and I don't have it at my fingertips, where he talked about that in the ages to come. He talks about the ages to come. Now, of course, he was living in a particular age, but there were ages yet to come. And there were ages before him from the beginning of the ages. So to say that the Bible only acknowledges two ages, the age of the law, and then the law age of the Messiah, which is we call the age of the church today, which was since the law, is oversimplification. I believe that ages, the word age just means a long period of time, and history can be divided into multiple long periods of time. There's a long period of time before the flood. There was another long period of time after the flood and before the law was given. And, my wife just handed me a note here and told me where the other passage is. I was forgetting where it was. So that's one of the many things she's good for. Ephesians 2, 7 through 9, Paul said that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus and so forth. So Paul talks about the ages to come, and he talks about the beginning of the ages, And therefore, you know, that would be additional to the age that was present when Paul wrote. So I believe there are multiple ages in Scripture, and I would not agree with Don Preston that every time an age is mentioned, that it is, you know, it's got to be one of those two. Now, one of the reasons that's important from his point of view is because he believes all prophecy has been fulfilled. He doesn't believe there's a future resurrection or rapture or end of the world or second coming of Christ. He believes all of those things spiritually occurred in A.D. 70. And one of the reasons is he likes to spiritualize the resurrection, because when Jesus is talking about the resurrection to the Sadducees, he says in Luke chapter 20 and verse 34 and following, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Okay, whatever age he's talking about. He could be talking about the Jewish age, but not necessarily restricting to that, because ages can overlap each other too, for to be sure. For example, the New Testament era age overlapped the Jewish law age, since there was the New Testament came in at the cross and it was 40 years later that the temple was destroyed. Those two ages overlapped each other. And there might be any number of overlapping ages. We have to take everything in its context. So the children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, Don Preston has a complete book about this marriage and given in marriage line. He is saying, because, you know, Jesus said, in those who attain the age of the resurrection, they don't marry. They aren't married and given in marriage. So, of course, he doesn't believe there's a future resurrection. So the obvious weakness of his point is when somebody like me says, but we still get married. You know, after 70 AD, marriage did not end. In fact, in Mark's version of Jesus' statement on this occasion, it says, they are like the angels of God in heaven, and they don't die anymore. So Jesus talks about in the resurrection, people will no longer die after that, and they don't marry anymore after that, and they're like the angels in heaven. Now, Don Preston believes that that has to apply to the age which began, as he believes, at 70 AD, because Jesus said that age, the age of the resurrection. And he only recognizes two ages, the age before 70 AD, which Jesus was living in. And he said the children of this age marry. So in other words, the people before 70 AD married. But then he says, but those who attain that age, and Don Preston only knows of one other, and that's the one that begins at 70 AD, don't marry and they don't die anymore. Now, how do you work that out? That would, if you take that very literally, you'd have to say that after 70 AD, no one died anymore and no one got married anymore. Or at least they shouldn't. But that doesn't make much sense. So what Don does, he makes, dying out to be spiritual death. Basically says, you know, we have eternal life now since 70 AD. Therefore, we don't die. But that doesn't work, because Paul wrote all his letters before 70 AD and said he and the Christians had eternal life then. It wasn't 70 AD that changed that. It was the cross, the death and the resurrection of Christ. The Gospel of John, Jesus was continually talking about people having eternal life. And Paul indicates that we have it. So did Peter. And they both died before 70 AD. So Jesus can't be saying that from 70 AD on, people will have eternal life in the sense that Christians now have it. No, he's talking about people won't die in a sense that they did before. And they still do. People die exactly in the same ways after 70 AD as they did in the years before 70 AD. So then, of course, about marriage, Don Preston gets really convoluted about this, I feel. This is one of his weakest arguments, and I've read it. I bought his book on this very argument just to make sure I wasn't getting it. And I have to say, he spent most of the book mocking a partial preterist that he had debated on another occasion, Joel McDermott, and his whole book was more of this other person instead of making a good case. I don't think he made a case. But his idea is something like, well, in the context, this was about the Levirate marriage. The seven husbands had this one woman. And what Jesus is saying is there won't be the Levirate marriage anymore after 70 AD because the law will be over and so forth. But that's not what Jesus said. The people asked Jesus, this woman had seven husbands in her lifetime. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, the straight answer that Jesus gave was none, because in the resurrection, people don't marry. But if Jesus is trying to say, well, Levirate marriage won't be an issue anymore after 70 AD, that doesn't address the question at all. It may be a true statement in an entirely different conversation, but it has nothing to do with that conversation. So I think that on this particular point of the ages and of the resurrection, Don Preston's position is exceedingly weak. On other points, he's strong, but see, I'm a partial preterist myself. And a partial preterist means I believe some of the same things Don Preston believes. He and I both believe that quite a few things in the Bible apply to 70 AD. But he just thinks everything in the Bible does. And I don't believe everything does. I think there's still a future second coming of Christ, a future resurrection of the dead, future rapture, future new heavens and earth. And because I believe that, I'm not a full preterist, I'm a partial preterist. And so I agree with the full preterists partially, because they believe all things are fulfilled. I think some things have been fulfilled. That's really basically the difference. Anyway, that's my brief answer to that. Let's talk to David from Canterbury, New Hampshire. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's good to hear you in there, Steve. I had to change my question. The man that called in first about Passover and foot washing. And let me run this by you. I completely respect the answer you just gave. But as a high priest and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he had to go into the Ark of the Covenant with his own blood. To do that, he was required under penalty of death to wash his hands and his feet. And when we keep the Passover, we're basically following behind Christ with his blood, the bread and the wine. And, it says it in Exodus 30. I'm just running this by you because I want you to think about it. But that's why he had foot washing last. He gave the bread and the wine, and then he did the foot washing. He washed his hands as he washed his disciples' feet. Most people don't realize where he washed his feet. And the psalmist tells you, as he was hanging on the stake, that Roman sword went in his side, and John clearly said he saw blood and water gush out, down over washing his feet, the psalmist says, with the blood of sinners. So I picture foot washing as getting ready with the bread and wine to go into the Holy of Holies as a spiritual tribute to our Lord and Savior, as he was going to have to do with his own blood.
Well, I can understand the appeal of the suggestion. I don't know that I could affirm it to be a correct interpretation, because although the Bible does say when Jesus' side was pierced, water and blood came out of his side, you are deducing that it came down on his feet. It may have sprayed out the side and missed his feet altogether, but I don't care. I mean, it doesn't really matter. The Bible does not make an issue of Jesus' feet being washed in that place. Secondly, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, you mentioned he washed his hands in the act of washing their feet. It may be true as a fact of physics that you can't use your hands to get someone else's feet wet without getting your hands wet, but the Bible, again, does not make that the point of anything. That is, Jesus' hands being washed on that occasion are not really even mentioned. I think that if the Bible is trying to tell us that Jesus, as the high priest, was washing his hands and feet so that he might enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven for us, that one of these two facts, A, the fact that he washed his hands, or B, the fact that he washed his feet, would be mentioned. And we can deduce, again, that his hands got wet when he washed the disciples' feet, but that is not a point that's mentioned specifically as significant. And again, we're not told that his feet were washed, although they may have gotten some water and blood on them, since they were, gravity would have carried the water and the blood down to where his feet were. So I guess I'm not going to affirm what you're saying, though I don't object to it. I kind of object to the exegetical process. That Jesus is our high priest, of course, that the high priest in the Old Testament had to wash his hands and feet at the laver of cleansing before going into the holy place, to say nothing of the Holy of Holies, these things are true. But whether the biblical writers have any intention at all, John in particular, John's the one who mentions the water and blood coming out of Jesus' side, and John's also the one who mentions Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But whether John had at all in mind this being like preparatory for Jesus being the high priest and going into the Holy of Holies, it's exceedingly obscure because we're not told that. However, it's an interesting thought. I'm not going to say you're wrong. I'm simply going to say I can't affirm that it's right. I appreciate you sharing it. We're going to take a break, but we're coming back for another half hour. We're not done. We have another half hour of the show. At this point, I want to remind you that you are listening to a program called The Narrow Path. And we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon. And my name is Steve Gregg. I've been hosting this program for 21 years or more, going on 22 years now, every day. And we hope to do so in the future. We stay on the air because we buy time from radio stations. Virtually all the shows you listen to on Christian radio are buying time from radio stations. There's a few exceptions. And we are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want a balanced comment, you can call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind listeners who may have just tuned in and didn't hear the first half of the program that I am speaking in Oregon this weekend in three locations on 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Coming up this week, speaking in Woodburn, Shedd, which is outside Albany, and McMinnville, respectively. If you live in or will be in Oregon this weekend, you may want to check that out on our website, the locations and times and so forth. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the link that says announcements, you'll find all the information about these gatherings. All right? Let's talk to Mike from Costa Mesa, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I have a brother-in-law and sister who had come out of a background of the charismatic Assembly of God-style churches, and they eventually got burnt out from it. And they've since decided that they felt that a better route to take for church attendance and whatnot would be that of Catholicism. And so they've really plunged into it, you know, feet first, head first, or whatever you want to say. And now they've kind of taken up what's called a continuation of like a form of monastic aestheticism, where they go on these retreats to different supposed holy sites where they sleep underneath statues and things like that, and, you know, are very contemplative and meditative type kind of setups. I wanted to get your take on it with how closely are they bordering the means of idolatry? And that's my question.
Sure. Well, it's interesting that people from an Assembly of God background would move to Roman Catholicism, but they're not the only ones. Tim Staples, who is a Catholic apologist that I debated five times on my radio show years ago, he came out of an Assembly of God background, too. I think he was an Assembly of God ordained youth pastor, and he became a Roman Catholic. There's a lot of Protestants have become Roman Catholics, and I'm not sure why. I think it may be because the evangelical churches, which they're in, are often extremely shallow, very shallow, and sometimes too informal for their tastes. I mean, they're looking for some reverence toward God, looking for some awe, and maybe looking for things that are maybe a little more mystically deep than what they're finding in the evangelical churches. Now, I don't have any taste for any of those things. I mean, awe and reverence are just fine. I like that. But I don't have a taste myself, never have, for the kinds of differences that you do find in the more liturgical churches, whether it's the Catholic or the Episcopalian or the or some of the Lutheran or Presbyterian churches have more more liturgy than I prefer myself. But some people do prefer that. And so you see them going that way because, I don't know, the church, they must not have really found Jesus in a satisfying way in the church they were in. Because I consider that when you get into a movement that you're starting to get interested in statues and lots of rituals and so forth that are unnecessary, that this is kind of a distraction from Jesus. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and do these things. I'm just saying there's lots of distractions in this world. I think those are kind of among the various available distractions, is get distracted by saints and get distracted by ritual and things like that mysteries. You know, when in fact, you know, Christianity, as Jesus describes, is not mysterious at all. He just said, as I have loved you, love one another. Do unto others what you'd have done to you. This is the whole law and the prophets. Jesus had a really simple message about living the Christian life. And sometimes people think that's just too simple. I want something a little more mysterious. I want something with mysteries and magic and, you know, saints and secrets and those kind of things. And I mean, lots of religions offer them. And so there's some people attracted that way, sadly. Now you ask, how far can they go that way without being guilty of idolatry? Now this is a hard call for any of us to make, maybe an impossible one for any of us to make. God knows the heart. To a Protestant or an evangelical like myself, and perhaps that's, I think, probably you are too, when we look at the way Roman Catholics are toward the statues and toward the saints and toward Mary, this looks an awful lot like idolatry to us. But we're only seeing what's on the outside. If you ask a Roman Catholic if they're worshiping Mary or the saints, they'll, of course, say they're not. Now, again, they'll say they're not, but I'm not sure how they distinguish between worshiping on the one hand and what they're actually doing on the other. They would say they venerate the saints. They venerate Mary. They don't worship them. Well, okay. There is, I suppose, a difference between veneration and worship. I'm not sure that one person in 100 could tell you what that difference is. And even if a person could give a difference in definition, I don't know if they would be able to recognize somebody's practice of venerating distinguished from worshiping. I mean, when you bow down, when you kiss the statue's feet, when you offer incense or whatever, when you attribute to the saint or to Mary attributes that only God possesses, like the ability to know all things about where you are and to hear all people pray at the same time. I mean, the Bible would suggest God has this ability, but it doesn't suggest any creature that he's created has it, including Mary or the saints. So, you know, when it comes to veneration, I suspect it must be a very fine line between veneration and worship. And I'm not sure who can discern when that line has been crossed. If veneration includes all these things I've just mentioned, bowing to, praying to, kissing, being obsessed with, trying to please the saints or Mary, trying to, think of the saints as knowing what you're doing and hearing your prayers, because even though there's millions of people around the world praying to them at the same time, they can hear them all. The Bible doesn't support any of that stuff. And it does say those things about God, but not about these people. So, again, people who are evangelicals usually would look at the whole practice and say, that's kind of not very different than idolatry. I mean, if you watched a Greek worshiping the Greek gods at a pagan altar, or even a tribal person worshiping, you know, the trees or the rocks, in the jungle with their rituals, the rituals would be different, but I'm not sure if they'd be that different in character. They might be different in particular, but they're not different necessarily in character. So I don't know why that wouldn't be worship. But again, just to be fair, our Roman Catholic friends would tell us they're not worshiping these people. They're venerating them. So, you know, God will be the judge of that. You can't be and I can't be, because maybe there's something in their heart in these situations that is totally invisible to us from the outside. And maybe they are really keeping Mary and the saints really at the low level that the saints and Mary would want to be kept at, since neither Mary nor the saints would want anyone to venerate them. They never did in their lifetime, and there's no reason to believe they'd want them to. Now that they're perfected, they'd be even humbler and less interested in the veneration of man. So it may be that some of these people are not offending. I don't know. But again, having said that, I say that to be gracious only because I can't see, I don't know if I know anybody who could easily make the distinction between venerating the saints and Mary as they do on the one hand and worshiping a deity on the other hand. If there's a difference, it escapes me. But that's okay because it's not mine to decide, you know, what's in their heart. That's God's to decide. But I have a feeling some of them have overstepped that line, whether they recognize it or not. That'd be my general thoughts on that. All right.
Well, I appreciate your explanation and appreciate the time. Thank you.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Kristen from Poulsbo, Washington. Kristen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your program. I really enjoy it. Get a lot out of it.
Thank you.
So my question today has to do with hermeneutics. I'm trying to understand how to interpret scripture that wasn't necessarily written for us.
Uh-huh.
For example, here in Zephaniah, beautiful scripture, chapter 3, verse 17. You're mm-hmm. familiar with that?
Famously, yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah, so, you know, that's something that, you know, sometimes you might be tempted to write in someone's card to encourage them. Look how much God loves you. He rejoices yeah. over you. He dances all that over you. But it wasn't really written to us. So what are your criterion for determining how you grab a scripture and interpret it for, say, comforting or uh-huh. grabbing it for today and saying, yeah, that's a precious promise of God. Well, is it or isn't it? Because of right. the situation, you know, these prophets are speaking not to you and me, but to Israel or to the restoration of Jerusalem mm-hmm. and Isaiah.
Right.
And so how do you go about doing that?
Well, that's a good point. And for those who don't have a Bible near them, she's referring to Zephaniah 3:17, which most of you probably heard somewhere or another. It's been put to music and so forth. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. The King James says he'll rest in his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Now, that's really speaking to Israel, apparently, but why would we think it could apply to us? Well, there's several things about hermeneutics of promises that we should consider. One is, as you say, these promises were not initially made to people living in the 21st century. They were made to through prophets of Israel and addressed to the people of Israel. And obviously, Israel and a modern people, ancient Israel and modern people, don't have exactly the same promises made to them, it would seem. For example, God promised that they would live in the land, you know, with the Mediterranean on one side and the Jordan River on the other side. But I don't take that promise for me. I'm not planning to live there. And, you know, and even the promises that if they would keep the covenant, God would, you know, never let them experience drought. They'd never miscarry their babies. You know, they'd always have wealth and abundance. I mean, these are promises made to Israel under the old covenant that are not applicable to people who are not under the old covenant. They weren't made even to the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Babylonians, even in those days. They were made just to Israel and not specifically to us. On the other hand, the Bible indicates that much of these promises apply to God's people in general. Not all of them, but some. Those that have to do with God's character and God's ultimate purposes do. I mean, for example, God told Joshua in Joshua 1, chapter 5 and following. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that was uttered to Joshua as he was about to conquer the promised land. The writer of Hebrews quotes that verse, and he says that God has promised us this. He says, you know, God has told us. He said, be content with such things you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews, quoting a promise made to Joshua personally, applies it to Christians generally. Now,
okay.
He's not saying that everything God said to Joshua is going to apply to us. For example, God told Joshua to march around Jericho 7 days. I don't have to go find Jericho and march around it 7 days. But what we have there that's in common is that the character of God and his commitment to his people is embodied in the promise he made to Joshua, in that particular promise. And we are his people now, and God's character is no different. And therefore, we can kind of put ourselves in Joshua's position reasonably and say, well, okay. God has commissioned us to be his warriors, to wage his battles in this time. His spiritual battles, and as he commissioned Joshua to do so in old time, he's with him, and he's promising to be with him. He's with us too. Now, that's just a sense that you kind of have to get. Is this promise something that only really applies to this person in their situation, or is this telling us something about God and his relationship with his people? And if it's the latter, then in many cases, I think we can just say, well, this is for us too. You know, Jeremiah wrote that letter to the captives where he said, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, you know, plans of good and not of evil.
Yeah,
you know,
some of the
all
ones
that
I
stuff.
Actually wanted to hear
yeah,
you speak
people,
about because
people quote that all the time.
Yeah,
people quote that all the time. And actually Jeremiah or God is addressing that to the captives, the Jewish captives in Babylon. And, and yet there's a sense in which the Jewish captives in Babylon are a lot like us. We're God's people, and we're in Babylon, so to speak. We're in a worldly situation, and although the Bible doesn't quote that verse in the New Testament for Christians, it's the kind of thing that really, what is there in it that wouldn't be true of us? I mean, that's one thing you have to ask. What is there in that God wouldn't be able to say to all his people at any time that his plans for us are good ones? He's got good in mind for us. Now, he's making that promise in the context of a certain group of people at a certain time in a certain circumstance, but the truth of it certainly would not be restricted to that circumstance. So a lot of times we have to look for the larger teaching about the character of God and his commitment to those with whom he's in relationship and say, well, I'm in a relationship with him too, so I'm going to count on him being the same today, yesterday, and forever, you know? So that's kind of how I would go with those kinds of things. Now, there's also the fact that Paul made some remarkable, sweeping statements about the promises of God and their applicability to us. And 2 Corinthians 1 is one of those places. 2 Corinthians 1:20, he said, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So, you know, what Paul understood was this, that Israel was that nation that we read about in the Old Testament, but now the remnant of that nation has become followers of Christ, and Gentiles who follow Christ have been grafted in among them like branches on an olive tree, and now Israel consists, the true Israel consists of Jews and Gentiles who follow Christ, which is essentially what we call the church. The community of believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are the true Israel. Paul refers to us as to the Galatian Christians anyway, who are mostly Gentiles. He referred to them as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. And so Paul told the Philippians, who were almost entirely a Gentile church, in Philippians 3, he says, we are the true circumcision, meaning him and his readers, the Gentile Christians. We're the true circumcision, meaning the true Jews. You know, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is actually seeing the verse as the true Israel, and therefore promises that God made to Israel that have to do with the long-range plans that he has for them. Paul sees them as fulfilled in us, that all the promises of God are fulfilled in us in Christ. So it isn't so strange that the writer of Hebrews would quote a promise made to Joshua and say, hey, that applies to us. Of course, there would be specific promises that would not apply to us. God told Abraham that he's going to be, you know, have children, you know, and have a multitude of children. Well, that's not a promise I can claim. I'm not going to have a multitude of children, you know. So there are very personal, you know, specific things that you, I mean, common sense would tell you that's just for him. You know, that's not for everybody.
Right.
But the things that are more generic promises to God's people that have to do with his commitments to them, his character, his love for them and so forth, I think in general, it's fair enough to apply those to ourselves.
Okay. Are there, as a fellow, are there specific ones you've heard through the years that maybe just make you cringe, like, oh, that actually isn't meant for the church at large, or that wasn't
maybe that one in Chronicles, you know, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I'll heal their land, he says. That land he's talking about, of course, is Israel. It's not, he's not talking about America as, you know, his people's land.
And that's why it's quoted today as something, if they'll just, you know, bow the knee and humble and confess, God will straighten it all out.
Right. And I don't think that that's a promise to America. That's a promise to the nation of Israel. On the other hand, we know that even Nineveh, which was not Israel, when they humbled themselves, God spared them when he was going to judge them. So even though we can't say, I know that if Christians would bow and worship God properly, America will be spared, we can say it's not unreasonable to assume that God would have mercy on America if, like he did on Nineveh, you know. It's not exactly promise, but it does reveal God's heart about things again. It kind of reveals how God does things, you know, in general. Yeah, we couldn't take it as a specific promise about America, for example.
Right. Thank you, Steve. Can I sneak in a quick question about prophecy?
Okay. Go ahead.
I recently heard a teaching that the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation are ages.
That is a common view.
Real places.
That is a common view, but I don't believe it's true. But it is often said that as you go through the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you're actually progressing through church history. That the church of Ephesus represents the church in the apostolic period. The church of Smyrna represents the church in the persecuted period, you know, and so forth. The church of Pergamum then represents the church in the August era, the Constantinian, you know, period and so forth. Now, I don't necessarily believe that that can be supported. There's nothing in the Bible that supports that, that gives us a reason to see that as true. There are interesting ways that teachers can draw correspondences to the church at large during certain times. If we're talking only about the Western church, see, this is one of the problems with it. It makes it seem like the church is only the Western church, because when people make these comparisons, they're thinking of the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church and so forth. They're not thinking of the Eastern Orthodox or the Church of the Far East, you know, the Church in India or the Coptic Church in Africa. You know, it's kind of an Anglo-centric or Eurocentric way of interpreting things, because the European church is not the only church. It's not even the biggest part of the church. It's just the one that we belong to, so we're kind of focused on it. But there's nothing in Revelation that gives a clue that these individual churches should be understood to represent church ages. The first people to come up with that idea were the historicists, who thought that the book of Revelation covers all of church history itself. And people like the Seventh-day Adventists are still historicists. But then the dispensationalists came along, and they adopted it. So many, not all, I think John Walvoord, a dispensationalist, does not take that view in his commentary, but a great number of dispensational commentators have picked up this idea, which is ironic, because they're the ones who tell us you're supposed to take Revelation literally. And if you take it literally, then the Church of Ephesus is the church in Ephesus. It's not the whole church for the first 100 years. That'd be not taking it literally. The Church of Smyrna would be a church that's in Smyrna, which is in modern Turkey. It would not be representative of the church for 200 years of persecution after the apostles, as they were. So when dispensationalists take this view, they're departing, as they do in many ways in other places, from their stated hermeneutic, which is to take Revelation literally. They don't take Revelation literally any more than anyone else does. They just claim to. And they certainly don't when they're saying the churches represent periods of church history. That's not a literal understanding of seven letters written to seven churches. We might as well say that the 13 epistles of Paul you know, represent a breaking down of the church into 13 periods of time, and Romans appears, you know, appeals to one, and 1 Corinthians to another. So, you know, that's ridiculous, of course. So it's entirely an artificial approach to that, to the seven letters. Listen, I'm almost out of time. I need to try to get another call in, but I do appreciate
your call. Thank you so
much
for your insights. Appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask you about a marriage. Excuse me. Adam and Eve had children, and they procreated. Wasn't that considered incest? And also a follow-up to that, where in the Bible does it say where God told people that you can only have one wife from now on?
Okay. As far as it being incest, it wasn't called incest because incest apparently was not part of human language, or even the concept was not. God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth and fill it, and that would mean that their children would have to marry one another. That is, they'd have to marry siblings. Eventually, they could marry nephews and nieces rather than siblings because there'd be enough of them around. And eventually, of course, the distance of relationship in couples that married could become greater distance. And eventually, when there was a great deal of distance in these relationships, then laws could be made, as were made in the law of Moses, forbidding people to be married to their sister or to, you know, their mother or their aunt or, you know, someone like that. And that's when incest became an issue, when the law of Moses was given, which was, you know, like 2,500 years after Adam and Eve's time. So in the time before the law was given, we don't know of any stigma that was upon marriage between siblings. There certainly wasn't initially. It had to be done. That's the only way to get things done. But, you know, after a few generations, a person would by no means have to marry somebody closely related to them. They could marry a third cousin or someone like that, which is hardly a close relative at all. As far as when in the Bible did polygamy come to be forbidden, it's never outright forbidden in Scripture. The Old Testament does not forbid it, and the New Testament doesn't come right out and forbid it, but the New Testament does teach us that marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church, and that we should see marriage ideally as being as it was when God made it in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God made one man and one woman, and yet he wanted them to populate the whole earth. Imagine how quickly Adam could have done that if he had 20 wives. He could have 20 babies in the oven at the same time rather than one at a time, or twins, or whatever. He could, you know, if God wanted the earth populated by this one family, then giving Adam a lot of wives would have been a good way to do it. But obviously, God didn't do that. And that must mean that although God wanted them to populate the earth, there must have been overriding considerations about what God thought marriage should be that caused him not to give Adam as many wives as that. Now, many times, polygamy in the Bible was practiced, of course, not with God's direct permission, but because of other considerations. People couldn't have children, and so, you know, a man would take another wife so he could have children or something like that. But the New Testament tells us that marriage is to be like Christ and the church, and Christ only has one church. He only has one bride. Likewise, Jesus in Matthew 19 tells us that marriage is supposed to be the way God made it in the Garden of Eden, which obviously would be one man and one woman. So that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament, so we know better than they did about it. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the donate link. Everything there is free, though. Let's talk again tomorrow.